We'll open up a copy of God's Word, please, with me to the 46th Psalm at the beginning of our service this morning. We did read over that passage. We're looking at that text today from Psalm 46, and our title is Overcoming Fear in a World Overwhelmed by Fear. Overcoming Fear in a World Overwhelmed by Fear. Crisis moments are life-altering moments. Priorities changes and society also changes. But if there's anything that changes for you and I, that change should be our confidence in God. Your confidence in God can flourish in seasons when fear sells. Your confidence in God can blossom in times when the world is gripped by fear and a sense of hopelessness. And that is our goal today from this psalm, Psalm 46. This psalm is one of the many inspiring psalms for a world that is increasing in fear, that the believer and the Christian can apply to their lives as they learn the nature of God in times of distress and hardship. But now, what is the background of this psalm? If you want to know that, you look at the inspired title at the very top of verse 1. It gives you an idea in a sense that this psalm was for public worship. And the circumstances surrounding the writing of Psalm 46 may have been during King Hezekiah's reign. For example, in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, through the prophet Isaiah, God assured King Hezekiah that he would be victorious. And near the end of that, the word of God came into fruition when 185,000 Assyrians were struck down by God's angels. Another account, possibly connected to Psalm 46, speaks of a message of God's power through the reign of King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat prayed to God, saying, "God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And in that prayer, that last statement I just referred to was in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And of course, God spoke to them through Jehaziel and saying that the battle is not yours. The battle is God's battle. Now, it seems that if you're thinking about this, that this psalm is very strong in its military effect. But there's also an aspect in this psalm of nature. It is not just military, but also nature. There are forces in creation and nature, in God's creation, that are sometimes appear to be out of our control. Military powers are subject to human temperament, but both the military powers and nature are under the authority of God. And so this psalm, Psalm 46, is universally applicable because it is God's answer to life. As we look at life and see God's answers to life, we realize in this fallen world that life is not straightforward. Life is not easy. And like the people of God, under the pains and strains in life, turmoil or extreme hardship tempts the heart to faint. Now, for you, you may not have suffered because of the recent challenge facing our world. You may not deal with it directly, but our medical professionals are, our leaders are, and their families who are suffering under this, realizing that they are at the entrance of death, or family members are at the entrance of death. And who is their refuge? Who is their refuge? Who is their fortress? For some, fear consumes them during this time. The unknown future paralyzes others. Maybe it is you. Maybe you know what fear is like. Hearing the doctor's grim diagnosis of a close family member, or fear that your children's future may not fit into the plans and dreams that you may have had for them. One mother said that she told her son how sorry she was that he was born to see the world in this condition. So fear can grow when we imagine that our children's future may be darker than our today. Psalm 46 is here to infuse your confidence in God. And it is a message that will equip you to overcome fear in a world overwhelmed by fear. And that is our goal this morning, how you can overcome fear in a world that is overwhelmed by it. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, you can overcome fear when you believe that God is always present, when you believe that God is always present. Well, you begin at verse 1 when it says God is our refuge. And if you look at this psalm, you see this repetition of who God is. God is our refuge. God is in the midst of her. Be still and know that I am God. This is a theme that is focused on God. And then as we look in verses 8 through 10, there is some action that you and I must take. As we learn about who God is, as we recognize who is, there's action that we take that corresponds to this knowledge and belief of who God is. Well, verse 1 indicates and it reveals to you and I that God is always faithful. Reveals God's faithfulness. The people of God trusted God because he was and is always trustworthy. Now, why is this important for us as we are facing these times and just life in general? Why is this important for you and I? Well, if you look at the word refuge, it does indicate not only something about God, but it also indicates the need on humanity's part. It indicates human weakness. Human weakness. On the other hand, it is an indication of God's supreme strength and power. God's power specifically to keep his people in their adversity. Now, we think about adversity, we must be careful here and analyze this. This is not God keeping us necessarily from it. But beloved, it is God keeping us in adversity as we face it, through adversity as we work through it. That God keeps his people through the afflictions of life. And he doesn't always keep the afflictions away from his people. And of course, when you add the word like strength, as it says in verse 1, when you add it, underscores God's prevailing power, his prevailing power to preserve his people. And listen, in all of their distresses, the psalmist did say it was good for me to have been afflicted so that I may learn your law. Afflictions in life and suffering, it leads us closer to knowing God, his faithfulness, but it also, in another sense, prepares us for the future glory. It strips us, it removes us from our grounded and our passionate love for this present life to a love of Christ and a love for the future that he has prepared for us. So God keeps us in all of our adversities and all of our distresses. And so the beginning of verse 1 explains who God is. And then who God is corresponds to his power to do. God, who is a refuge, is also my strength. And so it is God who enables his people to take refuge in him in the face of adversity, to hold fast to his name and his reputation at all times, because he helps them in the abundance of his power. Well, there are at least three essential insights into this, just this very beginning of verse 1, that you should consider today and throughout this week and for the rest of your life. Number one, as a very present help, God, your God, he is always ready. As a very present help, God is always ready. He's always present to help. And as this psalm is constructed, his help has proven to be trustworthy historically and even up to this present time. And so this is something to remember, an insight to hold fast. So as a very present help, God is always, always ready. Number two, and it is this for you to remember, that you are always weak and in need. Your life should be characterized as a life that is in need of God's help. You are always weak and in need. Well, if you say God helps those who helps themselves, that's actually not right. It is wrong. God helps the weak and helpless, because we are all weak and helpless. In fact, when we were without strength, it says Christ died for us. Or when we were helpless. And so this text in Psalm 46 is another clear and evident reminder that you are always weak and in need. Of course, I know the world may present our struggle on a human level because they have denied the very existence of God in their heart, although he still graciously works through them to fulfill his purposes and his will. We speak of man's power to prevail, to overcome this. We'll get through this. We're strong people, a strong nation. We've done it before. Well, Scripture reminds us that it is not in our power and our might, but it is in the mercy of God that we're able to get through these hard, difficult times. It is in the mercy of God that one believer can see another believer enter from this life into eternity with Christ and be at peace, even though there's sorrow in their heart, because we're always in need of God's encouragement while we live and when we're approaching death's door. You and I, If God is a present help, and if God is always present, there's the acknowledgement of our human weakness. Number three, whatever is needed, God alone provides. Whatever is needed, God alone provides. An example of this, an illustration of this, albeit is a human-to-human illustration, and it is a weak one compared to who God is, it helps us. So this illustration is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It is it's the wife who is the husband's help meet. She helps him in ways that he could not help himself. The same concept is in Psalm 46, but it is applied to God and God toward man, that God is indeed man's greatest need, that God is humanity's greatest need. And we should be bold in telling them this. You need God. You need salvation. We ought not to be overly concerned that they don't respond as we would prefer or they repudiate the truth. The rejection of the truth does not mean that that truth is not real. It is a real and a present truth. That as Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being, that every human being's greatest need is to know God, to be saved, and to come to a saving knowledge through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. This is the God that the psalmist is referring to in Psalm 46. This is an encouragement for us, beloved, as we think about this. And in the words of Dr. Barrick, when he says that this God that we have is very findable. You don't have to exhaust and beg and plead in the sense of fear or doubt. You can call upon God. You can reach out and pursue him. And he is very findable. And here we are as a people, in one sense, relying heavily on the government to support us, and we see the needs that are there. It is indicative of a society that is not relying upon God. But when we call upon him as believers, the world may not call upon him, but we should always call upon him, believing that God is always, always present. Well, verse 2 is a statement of confidence by the writer, but it is also for the congregation, and it's also for you and I to hold fast to. Based on verse 1, that God is always present to help in trouble, therefore, for that reason, we will not fear. It's because of who God is. Not because of the promises man makes to bail us out, to help us out. Those promises die with them oftentimes. It is a promise of the unfailing, ever-present, loving, and caring God. There is no need to worry over earthly calamities or disasters because of who God is. That's the reason we don't worry, because our refuge is in God. It is not in this unstable society. We who are over here in California are in an earthquake zone, and there are tremors that are abounding. Sometimes you can't tell the difference between a tremor and a train because you're in heightened awareness, wondering when the next one will strike. But our trust is not in the stability of this created order, but in God who upholds his creation. The psalmist says this, even immovable objects, objects that are normally stable like mountains, which are symbols of stability, usually they are not moved by disasters. In the text, it says that the forces may be nature, including physical atrocities, pandemics, whatever it may be. But instead of capitulating in fear, God's people fear God with reverence and honor. Listen to that. God's people, our fear is not misplaced because of adversity. Adversity helps us to tune our fear and retune our fear back to the one in whom all fear and honor is to be given. It is God. And so verse 3 says, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, and Selah, when I read that earlier, I paused just for a moment, because it is usually a point where as a musical piece, you pause and reflect on what has just been read. You're thinking about God, you're thinking about the currents, you're thinking about the ocean, you're thinking about the military might, you're thinking about the instability of all creation, but God still controls it. Though the waters may roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, And so the elements here in verse 3, it pictures nature's overpowering force. It is too much for us. Sometimes it was also used interchangeably as an image of military opposition. But whether it is a flood that devastates the earth or enemies whose power may be overwhelming, because God is your refuge, you do not have to fear. Believe that. Saints of God, believe that no matter where you are in life, your God is always ever present. And verse 4, believe that God is always providing. Believe that God is always providing. There is a river whose stream may glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And we can go a little bit into verse 5, and it says that God is, once again, God is in the midst of her. And so a river and water in verse 4, they were symbolic of life. So if you had famine or a lack of water, it was a symbol of famine. And so here the picture is God's gracious provision. A sudden turn, as it were. You see the calamity, but yet you're still calm. You see the overcoming force, but you remember your God rules the overcoming and overwhelming force. And so you turn your eyes away from the problem, and now you're fixated on the solution. And the solution is to remember the overflowing, gracious provision of your God. And as the people of God will see this, they will remember that their water flowing into Jerusalem is not native to Jerusalem. That being said, they do not have natural water supply from Jerusalem. Their water comes from outside of the city. And so when they see the water's provision, they look at creation. It illustrates some marvel about God. They see, well, here the water is flowing in from another region, from an outside source. So too our help does not come from us. As the psalmist says, I look to the hills from whence comes my help. It doesn't come from nature. It doesn't come from Mother Nature, because nature does not have a mother. Nature has a creator. It is God. My help comes from above, and it comes from God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and he is my help. And so as they're looking at this water flowing in, they're reminded, yes, our help does not come from within. It comes from above. And that is what the believer is called. The saint is called to trust that God is always providing. As Jerusalem's water would flow out and in, exported and imported from an outside source into the city, it was reminded that God is the source of every good thing, that God graciously supplies what they need. And so they would see the water and give God thanks for his provision. But it says, but isn't this a reminder that goodness does not come from us? It is not the power of the inner self. It is not inner awareness. It is awareness of the supreme and sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And for us, we know that access to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our King. Christ, because of Christ, he leads us to God. We have a right standing before God because of Christ. And we can know God more because of Christ. We do not see any source from ourselves as achieving what Christ has achieved from us. Every good thing comes from above. And so it is to believe that God is always providing. It may be the provision of strength. It may be the provision of wisdom during this time. But it is to trust that God is always providing. Therefore, you don't have to fear. You know that he will meet those needs. Now, the believers in this psalm would rehearse and recount God's past dealings. And it would be a comfort for them. It will be an encouragement for them that God's provision has been historically true. But then that leads us to verses 5 through 7. And it is believe that God is always protecting. Believe that God is always protecting. It says at the very beginning, God is, once again, here it is, beloved, God is present. God is in the midst of her. And for that reason, she shall not be moved or shall not be shaken. Now, in here in this verse, the people would see the image of a limb on a tree. And then when you know, if you've ever seen a hurricane or a witness tornadoes, and you see the forces at work there, the limb on the tree does not have a chance to remain attached to that tree. It can be violently removed. And so when they're looking at this, they're seeing the turbulence, they're seeing the crisis, they're seeing the hardship, they're seeing the travail. But because God is in the midst of her, that limb, as fragile as that limb may be, as weak as that limb may be, as volatile as that limb may be, because God is with her, she shall not be moved. But now left to ourselves, we are like that limb, tossed in the storms of life, battered about with all forms of doubt and discouragement. Or maybe on the other side, we are highly critical of others who are suffering because we do not know how helpless we are. Do you realize that because you may look at this differently with more boldness than others, that if you do so, you need to recognize that maybe this comes from God so that you can boldly help others and declare to them where your hope is? But if you're on the other side of this and you're highly critical of others who are going through this, you fail to realize that your strength does not come from you. It comes from above. Four, failure to recognize that is to, in a sense, give worship to self instead of God. We're all like a limb on the tree. And the only reason why you're more stable than someone else is because God is upholding you. But I'm encouraging you to open up your eyes and realize that God is the one who's protecting you. And do not boast in your ability to see this differently than others. See this as a goodness and as a gift from God to help others see what they ought to see from the sacred text of Scripture. The psalmist says that God will help her when morning dawns. And of course, this is a very similar expression as you find in Exodus chapter 14, verse 27, when at the dawning of a new day, it was God who drowned the Egyptians. And so what this phrase indicates to us is this. It speaks of two realities here. First of all, the first reality is this. It anticipates sure help from God. It anticipates sure help from God. In other words, there's expediency involved. That God will not delay in helping, listen, in helping those who call upon his name. Now be reminded, the answer to that help is on his terms. So whatever answer you receive, it came from God. When you pray and seek God's will and glory, whatever answer you receive, it is God helping. And so this anticipates sure, certain help from God. The second reality is this. The night is symbolic, not of the ending of the day or the absence of light as such. It is symbolic of struggle. It is symbolic of suffering. And so the night is the presence of a real struggle. So how would the believers put this together? Well, this is an inspired text, but it's so marvelous how God helps us to see that. They would think of passages, as I reminded you, in Exodus 14, but also Genesis chapter 32. Jacob struggled. That Jacob met with God and he was changed. And so he received sure help from God. And through the struggle and through that trial and that difficult season, that difficult moment, he received mercy from God before the dawning of the day. So the saints realized that it is not just night, as it were, and day. But now these are symbols of the struggles that we may have in life. But it's also a symbol that God will help his saints. And so the night became a sign or a symbol of the battle, became a symbol of the struggle. But then it also became an indication of extremely difficult conditions. And so in this passage, the certainty of God's help is the certainty of God's help. It is built upon God's deeds in Genesis and Exodus. It is built upon God's deeds in Genesis and Exodus. And so you have the certainty that God will work, the certainty of his comfort, the certainty of God's deliverance. It is all upheld by his character. There's another message that we learn from the dawning of this day. When we look at this text in verse 5 of Psalm 46, it is this. The third reality is this. Life's hardships will soon come to an end. It is a promise that life's hardships will soon come to an end. The struggle is not perpetual. It will have an end. In other words, the struggle is not the final part of the process. It reminds us of this broken world, this sinful world, this sin-cursed world. But the hardships in this life will come to an end. It is a certainty that this will happen. And you would say, well, what about death? Well, death is not the end. Death is just the beginning. For the saint, it's an entrance into the very glory in the presence of the Savior, where faith becomes a sight. And listen to what the believers held fast to. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, Hebrews 11:13 says, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And verse 16 of Hebrews 11 helps us to understand why. Why is that so? Because as you live in this world, it focuses you on the future. It says they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 6, you see the nations raging, the kingdoms tottering. God utters his voice, the earth melts. One word from God. One word from the authority of God. It comes to an end. There's no negotiation here. There's no pleading or begging on God's part. He has supreme authority, and he's protecting and preserving his people. So let me ask this question. Are you in a state of worry? Are you in fear? Well, this text is encouraging you to refer to who God is and his deeds, not your inner strength. Please don't think you'll get over this. That is a lie and deception from the heart. God must get you through this. He must bring you over this. The psalmist says one word from God. They're trusting in God. And in their trust in God, he's able to deliver them. The nations rage here in this psalm. I perceive out of pure hatred for God's rule. And the melting of the earth is a sign, though, of God's absolute power over earthly rulers, over the unseen realm. He has absolute power over his creation. And so this verse indicates that God rules over natural forces, armies, rulers, kings, presidents, civic leaders, governmental leaders, the Senate, the House of Representatives, the judges, whatever rule you have over this earth, whatever system of order or even appears to be chaotic disorder that is on this earth, God is the ultimate authority over them all. To that extent, even enemies are subjected to his final ruling. Or it says in verse 7, beloved, this is even for us as his people that we can be reminded of. It says the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And of course, this refrain will come at the end of this psalm in verse 11. But this is significant. It's significant. Think about this with me, beloved. The presence of God here in this text is not just conceptual. It is actual. And of course, the people of God will worship in the temple, and there will be a symbol and a place for them to worship, and they will see the presence of God there in one form. But for us now, the presence of God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. They will see signs and wonders that God would work, and will know that God is with them. We know that God is with us at every moment because Christ dwells in our heart by the Holy Spirit. The triune God fellowships with us because of Christ. We can say this with more boldness and certainty. But consider this. You can speak of God in logical terms, but not living or experiential terms. I can extend that and say that you can explain God intellectually without discerning God experientially. This verse says that this God, whose words and works are infallibly harmonious, is the very God they know. Not just know of, they know him historically, they know him personally. And because they know him historically and personally, they know him experientially. The knowledge of the God who has revealed himself from his word is something that is true in their hearts and in their thoughts, but also in their lives. So there's this knowledge of God historically from the scriptures, a knowledge of God personally through the scriptures, and the experience of that knowledge based on the historicity of God and his revealed word is to know him and to obey him. So his revelation to them from his word became their exhortation and confidence. So they would say that this God who is with us is this God who we know personally, intimately, day by day. And for us, it's the God that we can know personally and intimately through Christ from the sacred text of Scripture. So you should grasp this from verse 7, that it takes a living and vital relationship with God to speak with confidence about God. It takes a living and vital relationship with God to speak with confidence about God. You will not speak confidently about someone you don't know very well. But here, they know that he's with them. He said he will be. He is. And for us, those who are saved, redeemed, who have been granted life from God by his grace, know that he's with us. And the more we know him, is the more intimate that truth and the more personal that truth becomes. If you're an unbeliever and you don't have that reality, we do know this, that if anyone come to God, come to Christ, he will not cast them out. If you will abandon your sin, turn from it. We call that repentance. It's a 180, turning away from your sin. Turning to God, trusting that Christ alone is your hope of salvation. With that turning from sin is the acknowledgement that you are a sinner, that you are a law violator, that yes, you are the liar, the stealer, the thief, the cheater, you are the adulterer, you are the one who's guilty before God of these sins, and there's no remedy within yourself. The remedy, the solution must come from outside of yourself. It must be alien to yourself. And God sent his son to provide just what you need, forgiveness of sin and salvation and a hope with him. That is what a vital relationship will do. It builds your confidence in God and not in self. It builds your hope in a future that is certain in God than this present, passing, unstable world that you live in today. But then to the saints, you recognize that a part of this verse was used by Martin Luther when he says, Lord Sabaoth is his name, O Lord of the armies. The use of this title here in this text of verse 7, it declares that there is a host, not only a host that God orders for battle, a host that God uses to fulfill his will because he's in control over everything. But here, there's a host worshiping God who's on his throne. And they are also a part of the Lord of the armies, worshiping God. And they're used by God to fulfill his sovereign purposes. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same, Luther's song says. And he must, because he is God, because he's always protecting, providing, and he's always present, because he's the all-sovereign, powerful God, he must win the battle. Listen, beloved, the text is clear that God has full control over everything. And you and I are weak and in need of him. Our strength must come from him. In fact, verse 2 in Luther's song asks the question, did we in our own strength confide? In other words, are you trusting in your own strength? Well, let me tell you something. Our battle would be losing. We would never win. We're not the right man on our side. The men of God's own choose him. Are you asking who he is? We're letting you know. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. For age to age, he is the same. So Christ is our present help. Christ our provider. Christ is our protector. Believe that, O saint. Now in verses 8 through 10, it is a call to action. You've just marveled at the mercy and the greatness of God in the midst of this fear-filled world. That our faith in God can grow even in these seasons, but now it is a call to action. In the very power of the Holy Spirit, the trust in God, we're called now to take a course of action that corresponds to that truth that just has been revealed, that God is always present, always providing, and always protecting. And that the first one is in verses 8 through 9. Verses 8 through 9, you are called to contemplate his works. Contemplate God's works. It says this in verse 8, come, behold. And this is very specific. It's saying, you come and behold. This is personal. This is a corporate call that each one is commanded to do individually. You come and you behold. And this is important. When we think of contemplation, we're saying that take time to seriously consider this. Seriously consider God's deeds. God is faithful to have revealed his works to us. And the crowning of his work, the crowning jewel of his work is the glorious work that his son has done. Come and behold it. Don't take our word for it. Open the sacred text of scripture. Stop resting on men's opinions. Don't take my word, my quotes. Take what the scripture says, what God has done. He has revealed in his word for you to know. Come, you come for yourself. Open up the sacred text of scripture. Read the word of God and see what God has done. And then contemplate. Take the time to think carefully, deeply about what God has done. Meditate on it. Process that in your mind.
And so this is important because before you go to the actual doing, you must think, you must meditate on the Word of God day and night. You grow through biblical reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. The meditating is that how can this apply to my life in a way that glorifies God, builds me up, and I can build up and encourage others. That's true biblical contemplation. So it says, come, behold, pay attention. And God is so merciful here for us to recognize that in one sense, he's saying, you need to repent and believe in me if you are this unbeliever. Don't fear the temporal discomforts in this world. Fear my holy judgment. Fear my holy judgments because my judgments are true and righteous altogether. God judges in righteousness. Don't fear the discomfort or the setbacks in this age. Fear the one who can cast both the soul and body in hell. But then God is so gracious to reveal not only his justice, but also his mercy in Christ. Not only his holy, righteous justice, but also his holy and righteous love. For the sinner who turns from their sin and turn to him, they will experience this love that he set upon them before the foundation of the world. But come and behold, because God's works speaks of and points to God's deeds. Let me explain the significance of this word here. Behold. To behold is either seeing something naturally with the eyes or spiritually by way of perception. And we do believe that this verse is calling us to see it by way of spiritual perception or discernment. And first of all, you're informed by God in the natural order of creation, but true illumination to know God intimately and deeply is from the scriptures. It's from the Word of God. God reveals his power through creation, but he reveals himself through his Son and his Word. And so this is, behold the works of God in military, in nature, and all those things. But to behold the works of God as we see the scriptures revelation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, you need illuminated eyes to see this. And illumination is the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to understand God's word. Because you will never believe, you will never take action without the work and the Spirit of God. But what does God want you to see? Well, God wants you to see that he will bring all conflicts to his desired end. Verse 9, he will bring all conflicts to his desired end at his time, at his choosing. So the peace or the rest will come according to God's ordained plan. God is the one who has ordained the beginning and the end and the means to the end. God is the one who makes war cease. He will make war cease. He will make the final conflict to cease. At the end of this age, he will bring it to its climax. But remember, as God will not do in the day of judgment with world leaders, he will not do with you if you do not believe. He will not negotiate with you in the day of judgment. The day of judgment, all the rebellious leaders and kings who use the authority that God has delegated to them for their own ends will suffer severely for it if they refuse to repent. And the same is true of you. God will not negotiate when you die and stand before him. He's reasoning now. He's compelling you now to turn from your sin, abandon all hope in yourself, your self-righteousness, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the God who rules now will continue to rule in the future. And at the end of this age, when it's all going to come to an end, I know we're trying to save the earth, preserve the earth, care for the earth, hug the earth, love the earth, kiss the tree, brush the leaves. None of that is going to preserve this earth in God's time. There's going to come a time when it will all come to an end. And that end is the end that you need to be more fearful about if you have not trusted in God. And place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This text says that God is the one who breaks and disarms them. He shatters the spear. And so the breaking of the bone, this text in verse 9, and the shattering of this spear here, there it is a picture, an image of the complete disarming of every power. That God will bring total peace. He will disarm every power. He's the one who presently disarms them. He will continue to disarm them at his time. And at the end of the age, he will disarm them on his terms for his glory and according to his power. In fact, he's the one who will do it and is doing this. So the disarming of hostilities, plagues, viruses, diseases, it is beyond man's power to control. But God, with God, all things are possible. You think of global peace.
You think of harmony. You think of the lessening or the eradication of these diseases and these viruses. Beloved, peace on this earth is divine work. Peace in the heart is divine work. You will never be at peace with yourself. They say that after we get through this virus, there's a greater one coming. And it is human depression, drunkenness, sadness, all of these afflictions. So the pharmaceuticals, they will probably take over economically and grow. Because humanity has been trained in their sin to rest in themselves. But I'm calling the world that if you're overwhelmed by fear, I want you to be overwhelmed by the grace of God. Turn your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. This world has nothing of substance to offer. Nothing it gives is everlasting, nor will it ever last. God, He is everlasting, and His mercies endures. For those who turn from their sin and trust in Him will find that in God there's a richness of mercy and an abundance of grace. So peace is divine work, whether it is peace on earth, peace with the viruses and the ailments and the cancers of our day, or military peace. It is accomplished by God. Contemplate His works. Remember where there was conflict, where there was turbulence and trouble, and see from the scripture for yourself where God intervened and there was peace. When men sought peace His way, it was not lasting peace. But with God, there is the hope and the certainty of lasting peace in Christ. Contemplate it. Do so. Verse 10, cease from struggling. And I've added, cease from struggling in fear. Cease from struggling in fear. It says in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. There are two commands here, and the order is critical. These are vital imperatives to understand, but also the order is important. The first is to be still. The second one is to know, or cease from struggling. The struggle is behind this command here. The command to be still, in fact, is also twofold. Not only should you cease from struggling, but first of all, it is a warning to the unconverted. It is a warning to the unbelieving. Primarily, it is to the rebellious nations, but within a rebellious nation, you have rebellious people. Within an ungodly rule, you have ungodly people. And so, just remember that God justifies one race. We're all one race. We're all under Adam in sin, or we're all in Christ. So therefore, God justifies the ungodly. Every human being, without the mercy of God, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, every human being is ungodly. So, if you're rebellious, you can be a believer and be rebellious, defiantly opposing God. But for this, in this instance, it is for the unbeliever to see this, first of all, that to be still is a message to disarm your way of living. Disarm your way of doing things. Stop doing things your way. Put an end to your struggling and fighting. Put an end to your relative truth and deception. Stop saying if it's their truth, then it's their truth. Stop saying that we can believe what we want to believe and we can agree with it. A hippopotamus has been a hippopotamus since a hippopotamus was called a hippopotamus. When Adam named the animals, it was under the authority of God. Human beings cannot be dogs. They cannot be animals. They are created in the very image of God. Stop struggling against the ultimate truth that God has given and submit to it. Put an end to your struggling and fighting. This God says this, when you end your way of living, when you lay your weapons down, when you cease from fighting a battle that you can never win, in surrendering to God, in this act of surrender to God, He unveils His kindness, His goodness, and also the truth for life. How do I live in this world? How do I live with a sense of meaning? People are chasing the word purpose as if it's a rat race. This is the new, this is in vogue, this is the new movement, let's find purpose. No, purpose truly is this, is to know God and to know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh sinner, oh unbelieving one, I am pleading with you, stop living life your way and learn how to live God's way by turning from your sinful ways and trusting in the mercy of God through one person. It is not you. It is not your wise brother or sister or sibling. It is not even the Pope or the priest or the Catholic system. It is one person. It is through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's another command for the believer. There's another command here.
And this command from Stop Struggling, it is for the Christian, for the believer, for those who fear God. The command here to stop struggling or be still, it reveals that there is, in that moment, a lack of trust. A lack of trust. At the present moment, in your restlessness or uneasiness, you are not trusting in God. Isn't this so good? That as we're going through this, it exposes some level of trust or growing trust or need to growing trust or lack of trust in God. When you see the news, you look at the statistics and the alarming sound that is resonating all over the world, it indicates that maybe, just maybe, our trust needs to grow. Well, in this moment, instead of trusting God, the reason why you're struggling in fear or struggling with other emotions, whether you're struggling, maybe you're saying, I'm fearless, but I don't like what is going on. Your struggling is this. You're adopting your natural human default. You're sinning because there's no trust in God, even being quarantined or held away, knowing that this is God's sovereign doing. If your reaction is out of hatred and anger and hostility, you're not trusting in God. If your action is out of fear, you're not trusting in God. The command is to know and to be still. And in this moment, when there's a struggle and fight going on, you need to harness your emotions and spend a lot of time seeking God. And oftentimes, you will not have a clear answer to what's going on until the plague is over, because your emotions are still going back and forth. The Holy Spirit is working in your heart. That is true. He's always working. He's either convicting, reproving. So it's not that the Holy Spirit must work. He's always working. It's just, what work is he doing? Is he reconstructing, rebuilding? Is he tearing something down? He's always doing some work. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves in our struggle. So the idea here associated with the word being still, it is communicating to you the need to abandon something. So in this case, it's a corrective command. The correction must begin before you actually pursue knowing God. You can't know God on your terms, harboring all of these sinful thoughts and ideas, whether it's bitterness because you're at home, or fear because you're at home, or fear that you may catch it, or fear that someone you know may catch it. It's abandoning that way of thinking. It is a futile way of thinking. So this is a corrective command here. To be still is a corrective command, because when you're struggling in your sin, it is natural and it is easy to do, and you may not even know it until you get to the end of it. That is how subtle, and that is how much we actually enjoy our sins and the comfort it brings. We won't even use the word of God to launch the grenades of our sin. Be still. When there's trouble, unrest, or even circumstances beyond your control, if you feel helpless or powerless, don't respond in these sinful ways. Don't try to frantically fix it. You ought not to give up and say, well, I don't care. Nor should you cease seeking God. What you should do is you should cease from the futile striving and know what God has to say about this present distress. What are passages in Scripture that reminds us and helps us to see why God uses these moments? And what you also should do is you should turn from this sinful habit by acknowledging that you fail to trust God. Because what you're witnessing now contradicts your expectations. So the command to be still is a command to forsake. It's a corrective command. You're doing things your way. You're going about this all wrong. And that way of thinking is wrong because there's a lack of trust in God. So be still. Recognize that you must stop this way of thinking that is inconsistent with God's goodness, his mercy, his faithfulness to you, or even God's kindness and compassion towards those who cannot understand what is happening. But if you can understand what is happening, you ought to be still also. I know that God is presently ruling even over this moment, no matter where you are, and trust in his sovereign goodness. It is a sin to not trust in God. It is also a sin to think you're trusting in God, but yet you are showing no compassion toward other people. It is so important that we have a biblical, Christ-centered, spirit-enabled balance. Be still, saints. Cease from struggling in fear. Well, there are some principles that I think you can draw from this, at least two principles from this ceasing from struggling in fear. The first is this. Number one, do not capitulate or surrender to contradictory thoughts about God. Do not surrender or capitulate to contradictory thoughts about God. If God says he rules all nations, he rules them from the local officials all the way up. So calamity, viruses, diseases, he rules over them. He has sovereign control over them. So do not capitulate to contradictory thoughts about God. Luke chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Number two, do not compromise for unpredictable promises. Do not compromise for unpredictable promises. You know, the world is looking for the bright side. They're looking for promises from the stock market, the farmer's market. They're looking for a real expectation and promises and oaths from others that things will get better. But as we know, when times are hard, the traders panic. When supplies run low, society will consume more than they need. Our promise and our confidence ought not to be in man. It needs to be in God, who did not promise a good life in this sinful world, but promised that we will receive the spiritual blessings that he has set aside for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, O saint, do not sell out and pursue the temporal for the eternal. Pursue the eternal. Do not compromise for unpredictable promises. Let your hope be in God alone. Then there's a third action that you are called to take, and it is in verse 10. It's the second half of this command, be still and know, and it is this: complement your knowledge with experience. Complement your knowledge with experience. And the idea of complement here means to complete. It is to complete. Because in verse 10, know that God, he is God. Knowing, the command is to know and keep knowing for yourself. And that is a resolve that you're not called to have. But this knowledge, I want you to realize this, knowing and keep knowing God, it's a genuine knowledge. This knowledge is within a living and vital relationship. It is a harmonious relationship between your profession and practice. You hear that? It's a relationship between your profession and practice. It's a life-altering knowledge that you have because you're living out that truth. The knowledge here implies that there is a harmony in your life as a gift from God, by his Spirit, to unite doctrine and duty, because the Holy Spirit reveals both the doctrine and the duty to us. That's what this knowing is about here in verse 10. So there's a relationship and a strong correlation between creed and conduct. They harmonize. So that is a right relationship in God, that what you know becomes something that you do. And it is seen, and as you grow in your knowledge of God, so you mature in life. Now let us ask, how will this knowledge aid us in distress? How will this knowledge aid us? There's some more just sanctified principles for you to think about. Number one, knowledge of God informs the will to obey God. Knowledge of God informs your will to obey God. The deeper the knowledge, the more you know of God from the scriptures. Not some hocus pocus, turn the lights off, close my eyes moment, but in opening your eyes and reading the Word of God and asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate you, the more you do so, knowledge of God from his Word through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit informs the will, and also the Holy Spirit enables the will to obey God. Number two, to know God is to love him. And beloved, this is the motivation for obedience, not out of fear in the sense of servile fear and terror, although that is important to have. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, so this terror has its place. But this fear here is a reverence, the fear of the Lord being clean. It's a holy reverence for God. It's an awe for God that is seen in an obedient life. So to know God is to love him. To love him is to obey him. Thirdly, to know God stimulates worship. To know God stimulates worship. The more you know this God, the more you will worship him, even in adversity. Even in trials and affliction, you will know that this too comes from God. And so to know God rightly and respond rightly is to worship him in holy reverence and holy living. And so think about this, beloved. As his people, we're called to worship and to honor him. And we can do so even in this time. Complement your knowledge with experience, because that's the action you're called to take. And it is true that it will be verified, your knowledge of God will be confirmed based on your life. How you live, how you flesh this out, your walk, your conduct, it's going to speak much of your knowledge and confidence in who God is. There's the end of this psalm saying that you can be confident that the Lord of hosts, he is with you. Well, beloved, believe that God is always present. Believe that God is always providing. Believe that God is always protecting. And the action that you're called to take is to contemplate his works deeply. Cease from struggling in fear. Complement your knowledge with experience. And I do want to encourage you by way of this text to spend some time meditating and use this time. If it's slower for you employment-wise, use this time. Take advantage of it to grow in your knowledge of God, to teach your children what the knowledge of God is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And also, number two, use this trial to grow in knowing when to stop. Are you fighting the wrong battles? Are you arguing over these restrictions? Or are you trusting in the Lord who is your refuge? And that you will not fear not even the words of men, not even the prognosis or diagnosis of men, because your fear is in the Lord, your trust is in him. We all need to know what battles are worth fighting and which ones are not. Number three, use this test to grow in your understanding of God's works. What has God done in the past and even in your salvation? He has given life to the dead graciously, moving upon our hearts to turn from our sin and trust in him. Grow in your understanding of God's works, but believe, but begin with maybe the testimony of God saving you, calling you. You were once dead in your sin, calling you to life in him. Use this time to grow in your understanding of God's works. But also use this truth that you've learned in Psalm 46 and other passages to grow in godly fear. To grow in godly fear. And just quickly, you can go to the church's app to look this up, because I provided some application for them. And it is applying God's attributes to your life. How does this knowledge of who God is, this infinite attribute of God, help me live in response to this truth? There are many passages there that I left for you. I can't read them all out. I will just highlight the attributes here for you, four of them. First of all, it is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is an essential part of his nature. And number two, God's power is exercised over all his creation, or his omnipotence. And number three is God's sovereignty. His sovereignty rules over all his creation. And number four, God's omnipresence is a comfort for his saints. And remember that God is always present to help, willing to hear, and ready to sustain you.